Well, when we get to chapter 46, things are definitely looking up now. But to get some context, remember, if you are listening to Genesis for the first time as Moses has written this and he's giving it to the people of Israel, remember, they're out there in the desert. They're learning, for some of them probably for the first time, their history, learning where they came from, learning why they went through the mess they went through in Egypt. And things are now starting to make a little bit more sense for them. And so Jacob, where we're at right now, he has just gotten the news that Joseph is alive 16 years later. On that fateful day 16 years ago, Jacob received a bloody coat and a message from his son saying that Joseph was missing and they were wondering if this belonged to him. For 16 years, he lived in grief with no hope of ever seeing Joseph again. He was dead as far as he was concerned. But now word has come that Joseph is alive. And all that brokenness is about to be mended. If that's not worth a hallelujah, nothing is. God specializes in mending broken things. And because of that, where Jacob starts his life and where he ends his life, where he starts his situation with Joseph and where he ends, are miles apart. And maybe tonight you're in that place of brokenness too. You look at where you're at and you think, Lord, this is a wreck. This is not how I want my life to be. This is a sad ending. This is not a good story. Well, my hope is that as we go through this reunion and the mending that God does, that God will restore your hope. So like Jacob, you can finish well too. So chapter 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Here we see that Jacob has begun the trek down to Egypt, but he comes to Beersheba and he stops. See, the man who had started his journey in Egypt filled with faith, filled with joy and wonder that Joseph, the news that he was alive, I think he began to doubt as he reached the edge of the promised land. See, both Abraham and Isaac, his grandfather and father, had built altars here at Beersheba. Isaac, his father, had lived quite a long time in Beersheba, Jacob with him. And seeing those altars, I imagine, as he's about to leave the land that God had promised to him, surely reminded Jacob that this was the place God had called him to, not Egypt. He probably recalled Abraham's failure when he went down to Egypt. He probably recalled God's clear command to his father Isaac not to go to Egypt. And imagine that all that faith and joy began to be challenged by fear. And so Jacob, he did the right thing when that happens. He sought the Lord. He didn't trust upon his father or his grandfather's faith. He built his own altar and he offered sacrifices there unto the God of his father, Isaac. And God answered. God spoke unto him in the visions of the night. That's how he tended to speak to Jacob. And he said unto him, Jacob, Jacob. Have you ever had God call your name like that? You know, remember in the New Testament, Peter had a thing for the number three. I wonder why. Well, Peter, when he was up there in the Tanner's house, Simon the Tanner, and God gives him this vision of these animals on a sheet, and there's all these unclean animals, and God says, "Rise up, Peter, eat and kill." And Peter's thinking, "Man, I've been a good Jew, Lord. I'm not eating any of these things. I've never eaten an unclean thing, and I'm not going to start now." And the Lord said to him, "Don't you call unclean what I have cleansed?" And then it was three times it happened. And a third time, the Lord said, Peter said, I think God's trying to talk to me. And that was how it was for Jacob in dreams. It was one of those things where God was able to get his attention that way. And he comes to him and he says those just two words, Jacob, Jacob. Now that's not his name anymore, right? That's the old man. And I think he was coming to Jacob and saying, you're thinking like your old self again. Don't forget who I am. See, I'm the same God who brought about your father's miraculous birth. I'm the same God who provided a lamb in his place on Mount Moriah. I'm the same God who found him the right wife. And I'm the same God who opened her barren womb so that you could be born. Don't be afraid. I'm with you in this. I've called you to this, and I'll be with you as well. Maybe you're facing the unknown right now. Remember who God is. I mean, really think about it for a moment. Remember who He is. That He's the miracle worker who promises to never leave us and to never forsake us, right? Don't ever forget that. Well, He tells them, as Jacob says, I'm here, Lord, I'm listening, you got my attention. I am God, He says. I'm the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. Why? For I will there make of you a great nation. Now remember, Moses is teaching this to the Israelites there who've just left slavery in Egypt. And so now they're seeing and hearing for the first time that it was actually God's idea. It was God's plan for them to go down to Egypt from the very beginning. See, like Jacob, God was bringing them back to the land of promise. See, because God promises, I will go down with you into Egypt. Then He says, I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Now, that is an oxymoron. He says to him, I'm going to take you down to Egypt. I'm going to bring you back again to the promised land. But Joseph is going to put his hand upon your eyes. How does that work? If he's going to die with Joseph, who's in Egypt, how does he come back to the promised land? Interesting thought. When did Jacob ever return to the promised land? Most people say, oh, his bones. Remember he said, and we're going to learn about that at the end of chapter 47. I want to suggest that I think God was being a bit more literal. Turn to Matthew 27 with me. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. There we find Jesus on the cross, about to die. He's already paid the price for the sins of the world. And He cries again with a loud voice, it is finished. And He yielded up the ghost, He died. And when that happened, it says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, the rocks were torn, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after His resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared unto many. I wonder who was in that group. May I suggest that Jacob might have been? For it says, look at the reaction that happened. Now when the centurion that was with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and here's the kicker, those things that were done. Can you imagine you're there, you're sitting there, you have one job, make sure nothing happens to this dead guy over here. You know, and you're sitting there, and then all of a sudden he dies. He dies, and an earthquake happens, and there's thunder and lightning and darkness, and now all of a sudden you see all these dead people starting to come out of the tombs. That would provoke me to say, truly, this was the Son of God. I always wondered that. I thought, lightning, earthquake, that can happen anywhere. But I mean, here he is. He's just sitting there. You know, I got one job. I'm watching to make sure, you know, the thing finishes up and he's done and I stand in my post. And now you're just people coming out of the tombs. That would make me rethink my thoughts about the guy sitting next to me. More so than any earthquake or lightning or anything else. It's a good thing Jacob's bones were in the right place, huh? I don't know if he came out of there, but it makes for good thought. God, I find, keeps His promises. So I don't doubt that that's a possibility. Well, we go on, verse 5. Jacob, now, he has heard the Lord through this prayer, through this vision. And so it says in verse 5 that Jacob rose up from Beersheba. And the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan. They came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his seed with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his grandsons, daughters and his sons' daughters, his granddaughters. And all his seed did he bring with him into Egypt. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And then it's going to list all of them. So here we find that Jacob makes his choice to trust the Lord. And in doing so at this point, there's no turning back. He leaves the promised land behind and he begins the long desert journey to Egypt. And oftentimes God calls us into that place, that course of action where it seems like it's so out of what he would normally do. And we're fearful. We don't know. So then God sends someone or something to encourage us that he is indeed leading us into this unknown place, this place ever expected to go. I want to encourage you. When God does that, don't be the one that still holds back because you want absolute proof. You ever been there? God, I just wish you'd write it in the sky. Yes, but then it takes no faith whatsoever. God just doesn't seem to do that very frequently. Not with me, at least. I find very often that God gives me enough to say, hey, I've been putting this on your heart. Your wife has been, you know, she's been kind of thinking the same thing. You've got a few other people that have encouraged you in it. Now it's time to step out and to trust me. Now it's time to move into the unknown, to take that step of faith and see what I'll do. And so I want to encourage you, if you're in that place right now where you've felt like God is leading you somewhere that sounds a little bit different than what you thought, and other people have come along and encouraged you, or God sent people in your life to encourage you in that area, and in other words, people aren't telling you, no, that's crazy, then I want to encourage you. It's time to go for it. It's time to go for it. Take that step of faith and see what God might do. What's the worst thing that can happen? You made a mistake. Last I checked, God is pretty merciful with our mistakes, isn't he? When we get to verse 8 now, it begins to list all of Jacob's descendants who entered into Egypt. And I'm not going to go through all these names and read through them. You can do it on your own time. We have kids and grandkids. But when we get down to verses, let's see down here, verses 26 and 27, it mentions here that all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all of the souls were 66. Now the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. So all the souls that were in the family of Egypt, you have 66 that came with Jacob, and then you have Joseph, his wife, and his 2 kids, his 2 boys. All of them add up to 70. Okay? Now, you might be saying, why does it say besides wives and things like that? Well, ladies, unfortunately, you were never counted in crowds. That's just how it was. If they took a head count and you were a gal or a kid, you didn't get counted. All right? It was that way in Jesus' day. It was probably that way to about 230 or 250 years ago. And I'm not saying that's right. It's just how it was. So the truth is, Jacob's entire family probably numbered well over 200 people as they're moving down. Okay? Now, I bring this up because in Acts 7:14, while recounting Israel's history, Stephen says that 75 souls came with Jacob. Uh-oh. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Here it says 70, but in the New Testament, Stephen says it's 75. And this is pounced on by critics of the Bible saying, ah, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. A little bit of research usually fixes any of those apparent contradictions. Not even a lot of research. Now, the Septuagint. Anybody here know what that is? It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, many of them forgot Hebrew. They started speaking Chaldean, and then later on, it was kind of an amalgamation, which became Aramaic. That became the language that they all spoke. So, in Jesus' day, for example, most of the things that Jesus says are actually in Aramaic. He was not necessarily considered a scholar. He didn't speak Hebrew. It was only the most educated rabbis that actually spoke Hebrew. So, because of that, a Hebrew Bible didn't do any Jewish people much good. Well, as the Greek culture started to take over the Hellenization of society, many Jews started speaking Greek rather than Aramaic. And so some Jewish rabbis and scholars decided, let's make a Greek translation of the Old Testament so our people can read their scriptures. So that's what they did. The problem was, they had a few issues with their scriptures. These were not exactly people who had much loyalty to the Bible. And so they retranslated, mistranslated, reinvented some things. For example, they didn't like the idea how the Bible said that God had wings. Like the Bible says that he hides us under the shadow of his wings. They were embarrassed by that. They thought it was silly to think of God with wings, not understanding that it was a metaphor. And so they would remove those things from Scripture. So the Septuagint is not an inspired version, it's not an inspired text, it's a translation, one that's not very good, but it does give us an idea of what the Jews during that time period thought theologically and whatnot. Well, one of the guys on this group of 70 men who wrote this, who did this translation, they believed that 70 was wrong, and that they had to add 5 more guys. So they changed the number to 75. Now, fast forward to Acts 7:14. Stephen, it's a Greek name. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He would have used the Septuagint. So when he is relating history to the Sanhedrin, he's quoting the Septuagint. Now, Stephen was simply recounting what that read, even though that number is incorrect. So Stephen's information that he gave, that's the information he gave, so the Bible is still inspired, but he was incorrectly informed. There's nothing wrong with that. All he's doing is sharing the information he had. The Bible is full of things like that. For example, you know, the Bible has lots of things that we shouldn't follow, right? Like Saul's not the best example, right? We should not try to kill our rivals, okay? Not the best idea, especially when they're godly people. So we see things in the Bible that are not necessarily supposed to be followed, but it doesn't mean that they're not inspired. The inspiration comes from the fact that that's what's really happened. That's what really happened. It was true. So Stephen really gave that speech. He gave incorrect information in that speech, but it was the actual speech he gave. No contradiction whatsoever. Verse 28. They finally get to the edge of Egypt, and he sends Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And so they came into the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen is plain land. It's flat lands, beautiful grasslands. Probably some of the best pasture land in all of Egypt. And it was just to the east of the Nile Delta. And so he comes into the land of Goshen because that's where Joseph said that they would be able to stay. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen. And he presented himself unto him. Now, a few things we need to examine here. Notice who Jacob sends as the family rep. Judah, right? Remember, Reuben's the firstborn. He's the one he probably should have sent. But see, Judah has stepped up to the plate as a leader, hasn't he? We've looked at that the last few Sunday nights. And Jacob recognizes his faithfulness by treating him as the leader. He says, Judah, you go and tell them who we are. Let them know that we're here by invitation. See, sending a representative to explain their presence and to get permission to enter Egyptian land was important. Egypt might be receiving a lot of foreigners to buy food, but 200 plus people constitutes a small army. And that makes soldiers who are on guard a little trigger happy. So you send the guy forward to make sure it's permissible for you to go any further. And so once he does, word is sent to Joseph. Joseph comes out to meet, he gets in his chariot, comes out to meet his dad, and he presents himself to his father. Can you imagine that reunion? I don't think either of them ever, in their wildest dreams, ever expected to see each other alive again. How many times did Joseph ask his brothers, is my father still alive? Is he still alive? I'm sure he thought in his mind, surely he's dead. Surely I'll never see him again. And yet here they are. And after that awkward moment of reality of actually seeing each other, there's a semicolon there, which means he presented himself. I'm Joseph, your son. And a little bit of an awkward pause. And then finally it says that he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. He collapses onto his father in tears, and they just rejoice in finally being reunited. And Israel says unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are yet alive. Now Jacob's not asking to die now. He's declaring, this is the way I want to go. I never want these conditions with us together to ever change. This is how I want to die. Mended and whole once again. Maybe you're in the middle of a crisis right now. You're broken and God hasn't mended you yet. I want to encourage you. Hang in there. God isn't finished yet. He which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, right? That's his promise. He's not done yet. Hang in there. Hang in there. Well, verse 31. Joseph said unto his brothers and unto his father's house, I've got a plan. Listen, I'm going to go up. I'm going to show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brothers and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, they have come unto me. Now the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall summon you, and he calls you, and he asks you, what is your occupation? You're going to tell him, your servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in our... That's what you tell him, so that he responds positively, that you would be able to dwell in the land of Goshen, because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph's plan is, he says, listen, let me go do the talking first. I will explain to him what you are. Then he won't be caught by surprise. When you come in, he asks who you are. You tell him very clearly, listen, we're shepherds. We know that bothers you, because the Egyptians were clean freaks. Okay? They had scrubbed everything. They wanted everything cleaned. And the worst thing they could ever think of was livestock. They outsourced that everywhere, okay? This is not just a unique thing to our country, okay? You outsource the jobs to people that you don't want to, you know, pay cheaper and whatever, you know, so you don't have to deal with it. That's what everybody tries to do. And so they would do that. In fact, Pharaoh later on is going to say, hey, you got any good shepherds? Tell them to take care of my stuff. I don't want to be near those sheep. So he says it's an abomination. It's disgusting to them. So when you come in, explain to them, we herd cattle, we're shepherds, we don't want to mess with your business. And so, verse 1, chapter 47. Then Joseph came and he told Pharaoh, and he said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they're in the land of Goshen. They haven't come any further, haven't tainted anything. And so he took some of his brothers, even five men. I imagine he left Simeon and Levi behind. Probably Reuben too. And he presented his brothers, these five guys, unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. We're not here to stay permanently. We're here to stay temporarily. Because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. All of that grass, all of that pasture land is shot from the famine. It says, and we in our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. Verse 18. Where am I at? Lost my spot. Four, thank you. For your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray you, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, your father and your brethren have come unto you. The land of Egypt is before you. In the best of the land, make your father and your brethren to settle down, to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if you know any men of activity among them, in other words, guys who are competent or skillful shepherds, then make them rulers over my cattle. And so Joseph brought in Jacob, his father. So we see here that Pharaoh buys into the plan and he treats Joseph and his family with great kindness. Pharaoh didn't have to do that. He could have balked at the idea of having a foreign people on his land. He could have sought for advantageous trade agreements in return for letting them stay on his land. But rather than do any of that, he's generous. And he ends up glorifying the Lord by these actions because it fulfills God's promise to Jacob that he would take care of them and make them a great nation in Egypt. That lies in direct contrast to another Pharaoh, doesn't it? The Pharaoh of Moses' day, who hardened his heart against God's plan for his life. And as a result, he wrecked his own nation. See, both ended up glorifying God. The one experienced God's blessing because of his generosity, and the other God's judgment for his rebellion. We always have a choice. Well, Joseph, verse 7, he brings in Jacob, his father, and he set him before Pharaoh. Jacob has a very difficult time getting around. And notice here it mentions, what does Jacob do to Pharaoh? He comes in and he blesses him. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. And I have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my forefathers, in the days of their pilgrimage. But Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. What a weird little transaction that is. See, to bless someone means to invoke words of divine favor. Jacob comes in, and Pharaoh is one of the most powerful men in the world. He comes in to me and says, the Lord bless you. The Lord, you know, watch over you and protect you and keep you safe and give you wisdom. He just starts blessing him, you know, and bringing God's, you know, blessings upon of him and hoping the best for him. That's not something you usually do. Normally you'd be like, oh, thank you, Pharaoh, for letting me come before you. Would you have anything to bless me with? But Jacob walks right in and blesses Pharaoh. Most people came to Pharaoh for a divine blessing. They thought he was God after all. But Hebrews 7:7 says very clearly that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And by blessing Pharaoh, Jacob is claiming superiority over him. Interesting. I don't know if his dream in Beersheba emboldened him. I don't know if seeing his family mended in whole thought, I'm going to go for broke. But either way, Jacob lays hold of the truth that God spoke to his grandfather Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and that God will bless those who blessed him. And so Jacob, and being blessed that he would welcome them into his land, give them the good of the land, he blesses him. He says, listen, there's a blessing upon you because you have blessed me and my family, and I bless you. Now that Pharaoh received the blessing, like I said, is remarkable. The Egyptians considered him to be the human embodiment of Ra, their sun god. So he was obviously impressed with Jacob, though, guessing that he was ancient by his physical condition. He thought, well, maybe he's blessing me because he's just, you know, he's so much older than me. Maybe that's the case. The older people were considered greater than younger, so maybe that's why he thought. And so he asks him, he says, how old are you, man? You look like you're 400, you know? How old are you? Jacob informs him, well, listen, buddy, it's not the number of those years that I look like the way I do, but how hard those years have been. That's why I look so rough. He says, few and evil have been the days of my life. And he says, I have not attained to the days or the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So much of Jacob's life had been scheming, right? Scheming for wealth, scheming for land, scheming for survival. And having left all those promises by, everything he had fought for his whole life, he's just left it, right? Everything he had schemed for, everything he lied for, all that, everything God gave him freely later on, he's left it all behind now. And I wonder if Jacob finally realizes that his riches are in the fact that God is with him, that God was with him wherever he went. And so he declares that his life is but a pilgrimage. I'm just passing through. My real home is with the Lord. See, the book of Hebrews says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's how they thought. I think it took a while for Jacob to get there. But it says in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, that these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Jacob never got the land in the same, in all of the degree that God promised he would get it. But having seen those promises afar off, they were persuaded of them, they believed them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly, they're looking for a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out of, they might have had opportunity to go back. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, I imagine when Jacob died and he opened his eyes on the other side, I don't think he was disappointed. All his hopes and dreams, I think, were beyond realized in paradise. Jacob says, my life has been few, my days have been few and evil. Job declared that life was hard and full of trouble, but I don't think that's what Jacob's referring to. I think Jacob's acknowledging that his physical condition is a result of living much of his life the hard way instead of the way God wanted him to, that he fought with God most of his life. And yet, you know what I find is fascinating? All those bitter thoughts, those regrets, he doesn't leave Pharaoh with those things. But verse 10, what does he do again? He blesses him again, a second time. And then he left. Let me ask you a question. What impression do you leave people with? Do you leave people with the impression that your life is miserable, that you're miserable? Or do you leave them with a blessing? You know, some of us live hard lives because of our stubborn rebellion in the past, and we bear the consequences like Jacob. Some of us live hard lives just due to the suffering that has nothing to do with poor choices. It's just sometimes life is hard and full of trouble. But either way, God loves us. Either way, he's been good to us. He's never abandoned us. And so you always have a reason to leave people with a blessing. You always have a reason to leave someone with something that they can walk away with and be encouraged. Verse 11, Joseph now sees to his family. He nourished his father and his brethren. It simply means he settled them down and is all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in all the... I'm sorry, I think I skipped a verse. Joseph placed his father and his brethren, and that word there means he settled them down, gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he nourished them there. So Joseph oversaw their settlement in their new home. He cared for them just like he promised. Things have truly been mended. But there's a little glitch here. It mentions that he settled them down in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of where? Ramses. Ramses. Oh, that wretched little phrase there. This has been the source of all sorts of historical problems for the Israelites' stay in Egypt and their exodus from Egypt. Forever, people have said the Bible can't be true because there is little to no archaeological evidence that supports Israel being in Egypt during the time of the Pharaoh named Ramses. They can't find anything. Until most recently, most scholars questioned the biblical account of Israel's stay in Egypt. They questioned their slavery there. There was no sign of any slaves. And their sudden departure back to Canaan. All of it was questioned until recently. What changed? Well, as happens normally, man eventually catches up with God. And as more information is coming to light, some are realizing that the name of Ramses is in other documents that predate the reign of the Pharaoh by that name. It is possible that the name here has nothing to do with his reign, and that trying to put the Israelites there in that time period just is a wrong presupposition. But rather that this name could be used independently, and was used independently, for a place. If that's the case, then we could seek and look for the Israelites' stay in Egypt at an earlier date. One that fits the biblical account much better. And you know what they're starting to find? All the signs that there was a people there that were slaves to Egypt and left suddenly. Interesting, isn't it? I told you, there's no archaeological evidence. Give it time. Give it time. Set the clock. It might take them a few decades, but they'll figure it out. Verse 13, and there was no bread in the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. So having settled his family, Joseph has to go back to work. He has to go back to managing the famine. So it goes on here and it says that Joseph, verse 14, gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt, when people ran out of money to buy grain, and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? The money has failed. We have nothing left." And so Joseph struck a deal with them. He said, "Give me your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if you don't have money." So they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, or for their flocks, or for their cattle, or for their herds, or for their donkeys. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. So in that year, Joseph made a very wise decision. See, what Joseph could have done is just said, "Well, what do you got to offer? Oh, you got your cattle? Give it to me." But that's not what it says here. He gave it back to them so that they would actually now just be subletters of Pharaoh's cattle. The good part about being a subletter is that it means the cattle gives you other stuff. Cattle gives you certain things that you can use for mortar and brick and things like that. Cattle gives you milk, all the various things that are given. It's just the idea is that it belongs in general to Pharaoh. And so as a result, Joseph knew taking everything they had would only cause the nation to descend into chaos once they ran out of food the next time. And so he is wise, takes what he can. He enriches Pharaoh, but at the same time, they still have their cattle in a sense. They can make money off it and profit. Well, they say, "Wherefore, why shall we die in your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land be not desolate." So they agree. And Joseph bought all the land of Pharaoh, all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. I realize I skipped verse 18. So the next year what happens is they come again. And so Joseph offers now, "How about we do this? You gave me your cattle last year. I'll buy your land this year." And so the people said, "What good is our land if we're dead?" So they gave the land to Pharaoh. But here's what Joseph did. It says here, verse 21, "As for the people, he reorganized everything into a more organized way that the crops would be handled better. Now it wasn't for personal gain only, it was for the gain of Pharaoh, because the famine prevailed over them." In other words, the land that they would not get a lot of substance from, he said, "We're going to leave that thing alone. We're going to go to the fertile and most fertile areas, and that's where you're going to work." And so, verse 22, the only land that he didn't buy was the priest's land, because the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore he didn't sell their lands. But Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day in your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you. Go sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase," you're not going to give me everything, You're just going to give me 20%, a fifth part, unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be for you, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. So Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part. This is where taxes began. That was supposed to be funny. There we go. Except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. So a couple of things here. I know I butchered when I skipped a verse, but Joseph again shows wisdom. They get to keep their land, but there's a 20% tax on anything they grow. They didn't get handouts. They got a hand up. And they still had to work their land. And eventually, when the famine ended, they would return back to their profitable levels of business. But they also paid Pharaoh for it. Now, the reason that Joseph did not take the priest's lands is because as a united faction, they wielded more power than the Pharaoh did. You didn't mess with those guys. They had power over death, so you just didn't mess with them. And so as such, the Pharaoh took care of them free of charge. Government hasn't changed much. We still take care of the most people, powerful people free of charge. It's important to realize, though, I think, you think, well, why is this here? Why do we even hear this story? It has nothing to do with Jacob. But I think it's important for us to realize God's loving care for all people, not just Israel. In raising up Joseph, God was taking care of a lot of people. God never wanted to destroy Egypt. That wasn't his plan with the whole Exodus. They were his people too. Isaiah chapter 19. Turn with me there real quick. Isaiah 19. I know I'm running out of time, but you don't have anywhere to be. Isaiah 19, verses 19 through 25. I love this. God prophesying about Egypt and how he's going to judge it. But then he says this about their future in Isaiah 19. In that day, at the end times, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. The Antichrist is going to ravage Egypt. He is going to lay Egypt waste, and Egypt is going to return and repent and cry out to the Lord. And the Lord, when he returns from heaven, he will rescue them. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite it. I'm sorry, verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And they shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. Literally, it means that he shall touch Egypt. He shall touch it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. They're going to serve the Lord. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Pretty cool, huh? God loved the Egyptians. Well, verse 27, we just got a few more verses. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein. They made houses, and they really settled down. And they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Just like God promised Jacob, he blessed them down there, and he began to make them a great nation. You know, this blessing had to start immediately to get them to a total of 2 million people just 400 years later. So they grew very quickly. I find it fascinating that Jacob got to be with Joseph for 17 years in Egypt because he was separated with him for 16 years. He got to enjoy Joseph and his grandkids for one more year than they'd been separated. And the Bible says, weeping may last for the night, but joy truly comes in the morning. Amen? Can you imagine how wonderful those 17 years were? I imagine it wiped out a lot of that pain. Well, the time drew near, verse 29, that Israel must die. So he summoned his son Joseph, and he said unto him, if I have now found grace in your sight, put, I pray, your hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me, I pray you, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me up out of Egypt and bury me in the burying place And Joseph said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear unto me. And Joseph swear unto him. The tone that Jacob uses here is of an inferior to a superior. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me this love. Show me this faithfulness that you will not bury me. You know, Abraham used none of this language when he commanded his servant to swear an oath to go get a wife for Isaac, Jacob's dad. Jacob isn't commanding his son here. He's asking his son for a favor. That's a very odd tone in that culture for a parent to take with a child. His request, I don't want to be buried here. My will, what I want, is to be buried in my homeland. And this is why he uses the tone of request. He wants Joseph to see his heart. It's like he's telling Joseph, I know I lived a stubborn life, son, but that's not who I am anymore. God chose our family for a special blessing. My grandfather believed it. My father believed it. And it may have taken me a while, but I believe it with all my heart too. And as such, I want the last thing people remember about me is I want them to see my bones being laid to rest in the land of God's promise so they never, ever forget it. And when Joseph promises to do so, Jacob does something very odd. It says, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. That's a bad translation. It means he bowed himself upon his mat. They didn't have big bedposts back then. They mostly slept on padded mats on the floor. And here we find this very aged, very physically challenged man. After his son swears, he promises, I'll do this. He gets down on his face and he bows down to him. After Joseph swears, Jacob bows to his son. Some see it as him worshiping God, but this isn't a conversation between him and God. This is a moment between him and Joseph. Remember that second dream we haven't dealt with yet? It's fulfilled here. Jacob bows down before his son. And does the tone of his request make a little bit more sense now? Looking at his son saying, you know, you had that dream years ago and I rebuked you for it. But I acknowledge that this was the Lord's plan. And he bows down to him. The thing which he had hidden in his heart, it's Jacob's final submission to God's plan. And it's beautiful. There are so many stories of men and women who finish poorly in the Bible. And sadly, many of us do the same. We spend all this time trying and planning to live well, and we never spend time planning to die well. But when you look at Jacob's life, his greatest moments, they all come at the end. All of them. We're going to spend, you think, well, he's dead. No, we got three more chapters left. Two of them dedicated 100% to him. He does some of the most magnificent things. He utters an amazing prophecy, and he handles the situation with Joseph's sons the way his own dad couldn't do it. Jacob's greatest moments come at the end of his life. He may not have lived much of his life well, but he sure exited it clicking on all cylinders. And I want that testimony for the end of my life too, that I finished well. That with Paul I can say, I have fought the fight. I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course that God set out for me. I've kept the faith. I finished well. So, I would ask you tonight, what's your exit strategy? Is the plan to live life to the max in your prime and then just hope things end up okay when you can't live that way anymore? If that's the case, then tonight's the night to ask the Lord to help you to number your days so you can finish well. You don't know when your end is. Or maybe you think it's too late to finish well because of all the mistakes you've made up to this point. Well, like Jacob, whatever time you have left, there's still a testimony to be written. And your greatest moments might be right now. Make the years left the strongest you've ever had. Amen? Make them the best. See, the quality of Jacob's last few years outweighed the quantity of his life lived for self. And so can yours. It's never too late to be all in for Jesus. Never. Let's pray. Lord, today is the day of salvation. You say that in 2 Corinthians. Today's the day to make that start with you, or today's the day to say, you know what, I'm going to get back on the path. I'm going to walk with my God again. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you right now. We want to walk with you. We want to be all in for you. And whatever time we have left, it may be an hour, it might be a day, it might be a month, it might be a year, it might be 100 years, Lord. Whatever the time is that you have left, we want to live it for you fully. that our testimony might be sure that we finished well. Lord, use us. We give ourselves to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.